All right, today we return to Galatians 3, and last time, which was 2 weeks ago, we covered Galatians 3, 13, and 14. Then, of course, we had Resurrection Sunday. Some people asked me, did you deliberately, set that up where Galatians 3, 13, and 14 would precede what we did on Resurrection Sunday? I said, no, it's just the way that God planned it. So, but it fit very nicely. And last time we saw verses 13 and 14, Christ has become a curse for us. Because all men are under the curse of the highest legal system ever given to man, except Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was born under the legal system, as we'll see in Galatians 4:4, but Jesus Christ fulfilled the legal system perfectly, having no sinful flesh, having no personal sin, having been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And therefore, Jesus Christ on the cross was not on the cross because he was under the curse of the law. Jesus Christ was not being hanged on a tree because he had committed a capital crime. Jesus Christ was not a criminal. You and I were criminals, and you and I did commit a capital crime, and therefore Jesus Christ was hanged where you and I should have been hanged. Jesus Christ, who is everlasting life, said, I will be hanged for you. I will come under the curse of the law, and I will bear your sins in my body on the tree once for all. Now this is the greatness of what Christ has done for you and I. And this is the greatness of the gospel, that Christ has done everything totally that is necessary to please God. And therefore you have access, absolutely free, grace, salvation, by simple faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then verse 14 tells of two benefits that accrue to you. First, that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Okay, that blessing being spoken of here is the blessing of justification by faith alone, and it is the death of Christ which ushered in a new era when the doors of justification by faith swung open to the Gentiles. And you can trace this door swinging open in the book of Acts. Early in the book of Acts, it is to Jerusalem. It is the Jews who are the majority early on. Thousands and thousands of Jews in the early pages of Acts respond positively to the gospel and are justified by faith. Then it spreads out into Judea and Samaria, where more Jews and Samaritans, the so-called half-breeds who are a Jewish and Gentile mixture, respond to the gospel and are justified by faith. And then finally, starting in Acts chapter 10, at Cornelius' house, the gospel begins to go to the Gentiles, and they too are justified by faith. By the end of the Acts, the gospel starts reaching the extremities of the Roman world, and the Gentiles had become the majority group, which is the first blessing that accrues in this verse from the cross of Christ. The blessing of Abraham, which is justification by faith. The doors really swing open, and you have tremendous Gentile response. The second blessing in verse 14 that accrues directly from the cross of Christ is this, verse 14, that we would receive the promise of the Spirit. And this is a new gift that accompanies justification by faith, reception of the Spirit that Jesus Christ promised he would send on the day of Pentecost. And so if you want to look at it this way, the book of Acts actually has four Pentecosts. The Holy Spirit is given to four different groups during the transitional period of Acts. You have the Jewish Pentecost in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit fell upon them. You have the Samaritan Pentecost in Acts chapter 8, when the Holy Spirit first fell upon Samaritans. You have the Gentile Pentecost in Acts 10, when the Holy Spirit first fell upon Gentiles. And then you have the disciples of John the Baptist Pentecost in Acts 19, when the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And so in each of those chapters, the Holy Spirit is given to a new group. And by what means did each group receive the Spirit? Verse 14 concludes the last two words to make sure we are very clear that human works do not enter into this equation. The words are diapistis, through faith. Through faith. And therefore, the way a man is justified and the way a man receives the Spirit are both the exact same way. They are through faith and faith alone. They occur simultaneously at the moment of faith. And so justification and reception of the Spirit occur at a simultaneous point in time from God's perspective. Now, Paul in verses 15 to 18 is going to argue that justification by faith comes out of the Abrahamic covenant. And therefore, it is totally out of grace. And it is apart from the Mosaic covenant, which is the works of the law. So we have two covenants in the Old Testament that are great and very important. The Abrahamic and the Mosaic, and Paul is going to discuss these for the rest of the chapter. The Judaizers were apparently arguing that in Abraham's day, justification was totally by faith. But then Moses came, and with him came the law. And when the law came, men were now justified in a different way. Justification was now by faith and works of the law. And so Paul has to smash this. He smashed it before in a number of arguments. He's got to smash it and smash it and smash it and smash it over and over and over again. You know why? Because the gospel is the most serious issue in the world, friend. It is the most serious issue. Galatians 1, 6 through 9 used to be, when we did not live in an age of tolerance where we have rejected all absolute truth and all certainty in the Word of God. Galatians 1, 6 through 9 was the standard section to turn to for decisiveness on who is a heretic and who is orthodox. It came down to the issue of the gospel. And so he has to smash those who would say that there's something more that we must add in addition to faith. And so the way he's going to smash it this time is he is going to use an illustration from human covenants. In verse 15, he's going to teach, Galatians 3:15, he's going to teach the basic principle from the human sphere. And then in verses 16, 17, and 18, he's going to move to the divine sphere and he's going to apply the principle of covenants. If you recall, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, the Galatians have been bewitched. They've been deceived by demonic infiltration, and so they're out of fellowship, and they are falling down into the deep recesses of depravity. And Paul's going to say later, in chapter 5, he's going to say, "You have fallen from grace." Friend, that does not mean they fell from salvation. It means they fell from grace orientation. They had gone into a system of legalism. And Paul is concerned greatly because this is destructive of the Christian life. This is destructive of Christian growth. You can't go anywhere if you deny grace and start operating on a works system of legalism. So verse 15 introduces the concept of a covenant. Paul says, "I speak in terms of a man's covenant." And so we want to answer the great question, and that is the question of the covenant. What is a covenant? The Hebrew word berith, B-E-R-I-T-H, berith, and the Greek word diatheke, D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E, D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E. Berith and diatheke mean a contract. So, if covenant is too religious for you, just say a contract. That's all it is. It's a contract. For some reason, when we come to the Bible, everything is shoved into some kind of a religious compartment. It's strange, but like if you say, for example, the word redeem, and you're standing in H-E-B in the supermarket line there, then it means one thing. But if you walk in the doors of a church, suddenly redeem means something totally different. No, it doesn't. It is simply an economic term, and whether you say it in church or say it somewhere else, it means the exact same thing. A price has been paid, a purchase has been made. It makes no difference where you're standing. But this kind of secular slash religious dichotomy of words has become such a problem that we always have to unload the religious baggage. So when we say a covenant, we do the same thing. Say, forget this is not religious. This is reality. This is a contract. This is just as much real as you go down and you buy a car and you have to come into a contract with a lending organization. Or you buy a house. Or you use your credit card. There are certain terms in the contract that are involved which parties are responsible to. There's fine print, and that's what this is talking about. So the first thing that must be in place. Now, there are three preconditions for having a contract. This is a deeper issue. We're going to take a step back from the contract itself, and we're going to ask, what lies beneath the contract? What already has to be in place so we can come into a contract? The first thing that must come into place. Now, let me get this operational. I hope this works. Yeah, praise the Lord. Okay. The first thing that must be in place is you must have a God who publicly speaks in human language that can be understood by human beings. You have to have a language link. Think about just in terms of the contracts you make with other men. I mean, because this holds in both realms. You buy a car, you buy a house, these are all contracts. Now, could two people that can't communicate make that contract? Companies are going global now. And what's the problem with that? What's the big demand that all international companies have to have? They have to have people who are multilingual. People who can go over and they can talk their language. Now, transfer that idea over to making a contract with God, or rather God making a contract with man. If God is not a publicly speaking, verbally revealing God, how can He make a covenant with us? If God can't speak, and I understand that verbal speaking in human language, and here I'm talking about God really speaking in a human language. I'm not talking about dreams and visions here. I mean a God who you could tape record His voice, and you could rewind it, and you could play it back. Okay? That kind of speaking in human language that can be understood. If you don't have that, how do you have a contract? Okay, so this holds for a relationship between man and man as well as between God and man. So precondition number one is if you don't have communication, you don't have contracts. The second prerequisite, a God who is absolutely sovereign over history so that He can fulfill the terms. Think first in terms, again, of a human contract. Are you going to come into a contract with a company that's on the brink of bankruptcy? Why not? Well, because they might not be able to fulfill the contract. And that means that you are hung out to dry. And so you want to come into a contract with a company that is a strong company, that has a proven track record, a company who has assets to fulfill their end of the contract. Now we move over to a contract with God. If God is going to make contracts with men that stretch down through history into future corridors of time, and He's got all these things that He's promising way out in the future, what does this God have to be like? He has to be absolutely sovereign over history. If there's something or someone else who could come in and could interfere with Him bringing it to pass, then would you want to come into a contract with Him? Would you dare come into a contract with Him? If He's so weak, who would even want to? See. So two things so far, two prerequisites. One, the God of Scripture must publicly speak in human language so we can have a contract that is understandable. And two, a God that is absolutely sovereign over history so He can fulfill the contract. If you don't have these two preconditions, you really cannot have a viable covenant. Now, out of these two, we have a third thing that follows, and that's a question that we come to, and that is, why do you come into a covenant anyway? Why do two businessmen lock horns in a contract? Why, when you buy a car, do you have to sign an agreement? Okay, think about this, because this is very important for our text today. Why do you have people making contracts with one another? Answer, to monitor behavior. We have got to have a record of behavior. Because that record verifies the faithfulness or unfaithfulness of the parties to the covenant,
a contract.
Okay, contracts always have some form of legal verification. Question is, you know, simple questions. Is Joe making his monthly payment or not? We can go back and we can check the record. Is Sally keeping up her end of the bargain? And so forth. Is she reliable? Okay, that's what credit reports are all about. Okay, they're a measurement of a person's credibility. Their reliability. Okay, so those reports, those behavior records, are there to tell us what is the character of the person on the other side of the table that I'm dealing with. If someone defaults on their loans, they make late payments, they go bankrupt, how many people are going to want to come into a contract with that person? Not many if they're smart. Nobody. Okay, we want to see a proven track record over time before we come into a contract with them. Now, let's come over to the God of the Bible. Question, is God reliable? Can He be depended upon? Does God, when He makes a contract, does He keep His word in the covenant, in the contract? Is He faithful? Does God, when He makes He puts His word in writing in a contract, does He actually fulfill that word in the contract? Question, how would I even know if God is faithful or not? I've got to check the records. Well, I'd have to look at the reports to see what He's guaranteed and see if He fulfills it or not. Well, where's the record of God's activity? Isn't it the Bible? Isn't this where we find out if God is faithful or not? If He's reliable or not? Some of you are smart enough to see where this is going. What does this tell us about the Bible? If the Bible is a record of God's faithfulness to His contract, what does that say about whether the Bible is errant or inerrant? In the 70s, we have this big battle of the Bible. And Harold Lindzell wrote his book about it in 1977 or 78. We're debating, here evangelicals are debating, whether the Bible was really inerrant or not. Let's just back off for just a second. Question. Is this, it's the old and new what? Testaments. Isn't that a legal word for a testimony or a witness? Now, if you go into a court of law, the opposing lawyer is trying to do one thing. He's trying to trash your testimony and make it not credible. That way, we can throw you out. What does Satan want to do to this book? He wants to show that it is not credible. That it's got holes in it. It's got problems. Now look, the whole Bible is built on this contractual, legal testimony basis. If this is a poor witness, friend, we need to go home. We don't need to be wasting time here. There's better things that we could do. The Bible is inerrant. Okay? And so, of course, Satan wants to destroy its credibility. Because if he destroys it, then guess what else he destroys? God's credibility. He destroys the record of God's faithfulness, shows it's a bad record. Poor record. So you have these three things that you have to come into a contract. Number one, you've got to have a God who is a public speaker. He has to speak human language that men can understand. Not I had a feeling last week. Otherwise, no contract. How many people do you come into a contract with? Oh, well, I had a feeling. So who gives a rip if you had a feeling? I want to see the terms of the contract. I want to see your name on the dotted line. So first of all, a God who publicly speaks. You don't come into contracts with feelings. You don't come into contracts with rocks. Second, he has to be absolutely sovereign over history because his word in the contract is sketching what the future is going to be like. So to get there, he can't really have any competition that could interfere, can he? If he has, let's say, an equal and opposite competitor, someone was on par with God. Let's say it's Satan. Let's say Satan were as great as God. An equal and opposite force, as the Eastern religions project, as these opposing forces. If that was reality, then could God guarantee anything about the future? Nothing. It would be constant war. So the Bible says no, good and evil are not equally powerful forces. Opposing forces, yes. Equal in power, no. God is always greater. And third thing, over time, as a contract unveils and you see the record of behavior, what is being shown as we look at that record? We're seeing God's character. In fact, we're seeing the character of God and man, if man had certain obligations to fulfill. By the way, man does not always have obligations in the biblical contracts. Sometimes God alone has the obligations, and that has certain implications for our text today, because if God is the only one who has obligations, then He is the only one it rests upon to do it. This is going to have very powerful implications for justification. Very powerful. Powerful. Is it man and God involved in the justification process, or is it only God in the imputation event? On the one hand, so we have contracts that are only on God's side have obligations. On the other side, we have contracts that have God and man making obligations. So there are two kinds of contracts in the Bible. Both are in our text today. Now, to the covenant itself. We've already said don't get religious. Okay, it's a contract. Now we want to observe there are four parts to a biblical contract. There are parties, legal terms, a founding sacrifice, and a sign or signature. Okay, now you can teach this to your children. You should teach this to your children. This is not too hard. And you will teach them the structure of world history and the Bible by doing this. The Bible has a structure to it. Okay, it is not loose pieces. Okay, the covenants will draw together for people what the Bible is saying. Okay, it will show them the faithfulness of God. It will show them implications for the inerrancy of the Bible and so forth. It will paint and show the picture that God rules history, not man. and we'll show them where history is going. And you can teach this to children. I'll make some pointers as we go along the way. Every biblical covenant has four parts. Okay, the first part we said of every contract is there are parties. Okay, there have to be two or more parties. So we'll use the Noahic or the New World covenant, and Genesis 9 is our model. Okay, first covenant. First time the use of the word berith in the Bible. Who did God enter into a covenant with in that time after the flood? Okay. Noah, every descendant of Noah, and all birds and animals that came out of the ark. All those kinds. So all humanity, first of all humanity, believers and unbelievers? You mean unbelievers are in a contract with God? Yes. Or we should say, rather, God is in a contract with them. God has made certain promises to all unbelievers who have ever walked the face of the earth. Even if they died in absolute rebellion against Him, He remained in force, in contract force with them, this covenant. So all humanity, first of all bird kinds, all animal kinds that came off the ark, all your pets, all your cattle, all your horses, God made a contract with them. You say, what? Yes. Yes. He made a contract with all flesh that has in it the breath of life and came out of that ark. So we can sum it up this way. The parties of the Noahic covenant are God and all flesh. Now, how do you teach this to kids? By shaking hands with them. Okay? Some kids like to spit on their hands and then shake. And that means it's a really serious deal. Girls don't do that, but the boys do that. See? Most 7 to 8-year-old kids understand that when you spit and shake hands with someone, this is a very serious deal going here. And you better keep it up your side of the deal. So this is very simple to see. The two who shook hands are the parties. Now the second part is the deal itself, or what we call the legal terms. Contracts have terms, and normally it's all in the fine print today. And you got to make sure you get your magnifying glass out and make sure you've read all of this. But in the Scripture, it's quite plain. There's no hidden agreements. No alternative arrangements are made in dark, smoky rooms, you know. It's all out in the open. What are the terms of the Noahic contract? What did God promise all flesh? I will never flood the earth again. Now, is that just a promise that we're not going to have any local floods anywhere? Because if it is, God's pretty poor at keeping His word. We've had hundreds and hundreds and thousands of local floods. They have one every other week in India. It's not local floods that He's concerned about promising to prohibit. It's global floods. I will never send a flood to cover all the mountains of the earth again. He says, I did it once, I'll never do it again. This is my word to you. Those are the terms of the covenant. Has God kept His side of the covenant? Has He kept His word? Has He given us geophysical stability in the universe? Okay, you'll notice in the Noahic covenant, it's one-sided. It's all one-sided. You don't have to do anything for God to keep the promise of no global flood. Absolutely nothing. It depends totally on God alone. We just get the benefit. Okay? So God has kept His word. He's demonstrated He's faithful. Now, can kids understand this? Of course they can. You can make certain promises to your children or your grandchildren. You can shake their hands and you're going to say, okay, I'm going to do this for you. I told my kids that I would feed and clothe them until they were 18. And then I realized I made a big mistake. And we shook on it. I'm not so sure, though. It's going to be a lot. They stop eating. They eat so much. But I've obligated myself to do it now. And you can do it with yours. It's very easy. You can do a one-way covenant. Say, I'm going to do this for you. Let's shake on it. I got you, bud. And that gives stability. Or you can do a both-way covenant. You can obligate yourself to do something for the child, and the child will obligate to do something for the mother or father. Okay, but either way, you can teach them this. These are legal terms in a contract. They understand. If I clean my room, I'm going to get a piece of cake. If I don't, I'm not. Okay, and this is a deal. The third part of the biblical covenant is the founding sacrifice. Every covenant is made with sinful man, and therefore every covenant has got to be grounded on the sacrifice. What was the founding sacrifice for the Noahic covenant? Do you remember how many clean animals Noah brought onto the ark? It wasn't two, but it was seven. Why do you suppose he had more clean animals than unclean? Because when he got off the ark, he was going to immediately have to use them in a sacrifice. Therefore, to keep these kinds alive on the earth, he had to have a greater supply of those on the ark. And so the third part is the founding sacrifice. By the way, I don't suggest you take your kid's pet out and found the sacrifice. This one you'll just have to explain. But it's a serious part that looks forward to the finished work of Christ on the cross, so it has to be explained. The fourth part of a contract is the sign. And it's not showing up. But anyway, it's the sign, S-I-G-N, that's easy enough. When you make a contract in an office, what's the last thing you do? You sign your name on the dotted line, right? What does that mean? It means I'm going to do what is written inside this contract. Now, what's the sign of the Noahic contract? There it is. A beautiful rainbow. What's a rainbow? Oh, it's a light phenomena produced by the diffraction of light caused by a visible light spectrum going through the right diameter of a raindrop. Fine, beautiful, scientific explanation for a phenomenon. That's only half the story. Every time you see the rainbow in the sky, that is God's signature on the dotted line. That's God writing His name in the sky for every member of humanity to remember His word in Genesis 9. Do you realize there's over 260 flood stories in the world? The only one that has scientific credibility is the one in the Scriptures. But it's widespread. All over the earth, tribes who've never come into contact with missionaries have stories of a great flood that inundated the whole planet with two people. And there was this tree and some problem and things that went wrong. They have stories of Genesis, early Genesis. God says, no global flood. Every time you see that, that means no global flood. Why? Because I have credibility, because I rule the universe, because I won't allow it to happen, because my word is strong. I may be upset with you, but I'm not going to destroy you with a flood. That's my promise to you. And it's obvious enough how you can teach that one to your children. Just take them out and when after a rain and look the opposite direction of the sun and look for a rainbow. And teach them the physics of it, but also teach them the meaning of it. If you don't, you miss the point. So we have these four elements. Parties, legal terms, founding, sacrifice, and sign. And when you look at all the covenants in the Bible, when you're studying, you can just slow down and say, now, wait a minute. Where are these four elements? And it will help you to think through. Where's the sacrifice here? What are the terms? What's the sign? And by golly, if you look for them, I guarantee you, you'll find them. Now, Paul is going to refer to two contracts in our text today. We've given the example of the Noahic covenant. I did that, by the way. Turn to Isaiah 54. I did that, by the way, to show you that the Noahic contract is the basis for all of the later contracts in Scripture. Isaiah 54 makes the argument that if God is faithful to give geophysical stability to the universe, the physical universe, then He can give geospiritual stability in your life, the spiritual realm. Look at Isaiah 54, verse 9. He's talking to Israel, and he says, this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah's flood would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. And he's talking to Israel, and he says, spiritually, you guys are totally out of it. I'm mad at you, Israel. But just like the Noahic covenant guaranteed the geophysical security of all flesh on the earth forever and ever until I decide to remove it by another judgment, not of water, but of fire, he says, so I've made an Abrahamic covenant with you that guarantees your survival, Israel, as a national entity. So if the Noahic covenant falls to pieces and we have a global flood, guess what happens to Israel? Israel is destroyed forever. It's over. Now turn to Galatians 3:15. I've given you the background for two contracts. Paul now turns to the objections of the Judaizers that when God gave the Mosaic contract, He either set aside justification by faith alone or He added conditions to it. And Paul reminds them, look, even contracts that are made between human beings, they remain in force until the legal terms of that contract are fulfilled. Okay, and therefore, the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis remains in force until God fulfills the legal terms completely of the contract made in Genesis. Now, since this is not going to occur ultimately until the millennial kingdom, which is still future, the Abrahamic covenant remains in force. And justification, which is implicit in that covenant, is always by faith. Why the Mosaic Law then, you'll ask? Well, that's next week. That's verse 19. But verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's contract. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. He says, now look, even in the human sphere, when we're just talking about man's agreements, business agreements, marriage contracts, and so forth, when these are ratified, that's it. The thing stands until the legal terms are fulfilled. Whether it's till death do we part, whether it's till you've paid off an item, whatever, whether it's till the job that has been contracted out to you, till that job is done. Okay, when the contract is ratified, it remains in force until it is completely fulfilled. No one comes along, he says, and sets it aside or adds conditions to it. You say, well, Paul, you didn't live in the 21st century, obviously. You might be surprised what's being done with contracts, but you get the point. See, the contract is a package deal, and the package is complete, and you don't come along and just throw the package out, nor do you come along and you start adding things to the package. I want to add this. Oh, well, let me change that, and so forth. The thing is in stone as far as a genuine bona fide contract is concerned. And so now in Galatians 3:16, Paul begins to move from the lesser to the greater. If this is true about contracts in the human sphere, how much truer is it when it is in God's sphere? God's contract. He says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. You say, what promises is he talking about? The one in the context that he's talking about, verse 14, see the blessing of Abraham? What do we say the blessing of Abraham was in verse 14? It's justification by faith. Paul says that justification by faith was implicit in the Abrahamic covenant. Implicit. The Abrahamic covenant promised three things to the nation Israel, a land, a seed, and a worldwide blessing. And it's that blessing aspect that Paul is referring to here. The blessing that the world would receive through Abraham is justification by faith. Okay, it's that third aspect, Genesis 12:3. The blessing, the worldwide blessing that opens the doors for Gentiles to get justified by faith. So this has nothing, by the way, in this context to do with the land aspect. Okay, this has to do with the worldwide blessing aspect. The land of Canaan, promised land, is mentioned nowhere in chapters 3 or 4, the doctrinal portion of this book. Okay? The land of promise is not what is being guaranteed to Gentile believers here. Justification by faith is. The only thing we get is through this worldwide blessing aspect of the promise, because from Abraham came one seed. And that one seed is named and identified for us right here. His name is Jesus Christ. And by faith in him, we become joint or co-heirs with him. Okay? So we partake of the blessings, but we do not take over Israel's blessings. The church and Israel are distinct. Now, let's finish the verse. He says, it's a difficult verse, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Now, it's a difficult verse. It caused a lot of problems. But Paul is right, by the way. The Hebrew text of Genesis, the word seed, zera, is the singular seed in the original Hebrew text of Genesis. Even in most of your Genesis translations, it'll translate it plural, seeds or descendants. But in the original, it says seed or descendant. We cite Genesis 13:15, 15:18, 17:8, 17:19, 18:8, 18:18, 22:18, 26:4, 28:14, and there are some others that come later in 35 and 46. So what does this mean, the singular? Now notice in the verse we have a seed promise bracketed by two people, Abraham on one end and Christ on the other end. See that? First thing you want to observe. Abraham is on one end, Christ on the other. Now, Paul could go back and he could go earlier in the Bible than Abraham, and he could talk about the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. Okay, that's where the promise of a seed begins. But since justification by faith is so clearly taught with Abraham in the book of Genesis, he starts with the promise to Abraham where it says, and to your seed, Abraham, that is Christ. Okay, so we have Abraham on one end of the promise. We have Christ on the other end of the promise. In between those two men, we have others to whom the promise was made. There are actually six direct recipients of the Abrahamic covenant, starting with Abraham, ending with Christ. Here they are. Watch how the seed promise is going to narrow until it finally centers on none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so it's going to start broadly, Abraham and his seed, and that's a lot of people that come from there. But then it's going to narrow down until it rests on the person of Christ. Here it is. Abraham, Genesis 13:15. He's a direct recipient of the Abrahamic covenant. Then it is narrowed to Isaac in Genesis 26:4. Then it is narrowed to, you guessed it, Jacob in Genesis 28:14. And Jacob had 12 sons, one of whom was named Judah. And the promise came to rest on him in Genesis 49:10, that the scepter would not depart from Judah. Then from the tribe of Judah came the number 5 man in our list, King David. Psalm 89:4 explicitly states this, that he, through him, the seed, is going to come. And finally, the one it came to rest upon is Jesus Christ. Matthew 1:1. Very first verse in the New Testament. This must be very, very, very important thing. There is a lot wrapped up in that very first verse. We could study it for several weeks to understand its significance. The New Testament centers at its very beginning on the promise that began with Abraham and came down through David and rested upon Christ. And that ultimately he is the final and ultimate heir of the Abrahamic promises. Now you ask, why is he making this point? I mean, even in verse 17, Paul says, this is what I'm trying to say. In other words, Paul even knew that he was hard to follow at times. For two reasons, as far as I can tell, verse 16 is in your Bible. One, it is to show that Jesus Christ is the basis of all justification, past, present, and future. Even those who believed and lived in the Old Testament, where they were believed and they were credited with righteousness, that righteousness stems from the crosswork of Christ. There is no righteousness apart from the cross of Christ. Look at Galatians 2:21. And tell me, is there any righteousness other than from the cross of Christ? He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. He says, the cross is just a waste of time. If anybody can get righteousness by law keeping or doing anything, you know, I'm a good boy, God, or something like that. Forget it. It's only through Christ. So the seed, that is Christ, first of all, is the only basis for righteousness. Apart from him, we have absolutely nothing. Nothing. The Old Testament saints had nothing. Nothing. No. Of course, they lived in the Old Testament, right? And they looked forward. Christ hadn't died yet. So they looked forward to the righteousness that would be generated in space and time by the Christ. So when they believed, it could be hundreds, even thousands of years before Christ, the righteousness that he would generate in space and time would be applied retroactively to them at the moment they believed on the certain condition that Christ would do it. For the New Testament saint, that's us. Now Christ has already died. We look back in time to the righteousness that was provided by him on the cross. And when we believe, it is proactively applied to us because of the finished work of Christ. And so the number one reason that Paul points this out in verse 16 is because the righteousness which is credited to a person's account is totally provided by Christ, who is the ultimate heir of the Abrahamic promises. Abraham's seed par excellence, we would say. Reason number two for verse 16, the Mosaic covenant had no such provision. It did not promise righteousness based on Christ. Where anywhere in the Mosaic covenant is there the promise of life? Everybody was under the curse of the law. There's no promise of righteousness. No promise of Christ to resolve it all. Never. But in the Abrahamic covenant, there is. Therefore, Paul's saying you've got to keep these apart. You've got to keep these covenants distinct. You can't just blend them all together. Now, some words about the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. First thing we must say that is absolutely critical is that the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of grace. God says, in that covenant, I will do this for you, I will do that for you, I will do this for you, I will do that for you. There's nothing about, if you do this, Abraham, then I will do that. It's all, I will simply do it. Genesis 15. Think of this story again. When the founding sacrifice was made for this contract, you have this strange thing where these animals are brought in and they're cut in half. And it's a bloody, stinky mess all over the place. And there's this strange smoking oven and it comes in and it passes between the pieces of animals. People will debate this very terrifying moment in the Scriptures. You know, what is going on here? What is going on is what is known in the ancient world as a maledictory oath was being made or cut. This was the most serious kind of a covenant you could make. You know, it's one thing to shake hands. We know the difference in sobriety between covenants. It's one thing to shake hands with somebody. It's one thing to say just by verbal agreement. It's another thing when you start spitting on your hand, right? It gets serious then, see. And that's what this is. This is a very, very heavy, heavy, serious contract that God is making here in Genesis 15. And what a maledictory oath communicated was this: that if I do not do what I have said, let me be damned. Let me become as the pieces of animals that are here before me. God is saying, let me be cut in half. Let me be annihilated from existence if I do not do what I have stated in this contract. And that's what God is saying. So, question. Did Abraham agree to the terms of the covenant? In other words, the smoking oven, which was a Shekinah glory, a visible manifestation of God, passed between those pieces. But did Abraham pass between those pieces? Answer? No, he was conked out on a rock over there. So only God passed through the pieces. And what this means is therefore that God is the only one who's obligated to keep the legal terms of that contract. In other words, it's a one-way contract, and therefore we call the Abrahamic covenant a contract of grace. And that's why Paul says, he points this out, that Jesus Christ is the ultimate heir of the Abrahamic covenant. He's saying, you don't work at all in this justification thing. You are not involved, period. If you bring in works, you destroy grace. It is totally by grace. Now, in contrast, the Mosaic covenant is a covenant of works. Okay, God gave this covenant at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, 20. And in that covenant, God said, I will bless those who bless me, and I will curse you if you curse me. It was a two-way covenant. Okay, both sides, the Israelites and God, were obligated to keep up their end of the deal. And you know how it went if you've seen Charlton Heston's 1956 movie, The Ten Commandments. You've seen that by the time he gets down the mountain, they've already violated the very first one. So he throws the big tablets, you know, at the golden calf, and it shatters the whole thing to show that they were in need of a new heart. Their hearts were shattered and destroyed, and they needed a new heart. And therefore, it is a works covenant. The Mosaic covenant could never give righteousness. It could only show, as verse 19 tells us, that they were sinners. So Israel had to perform in order to get the blessing of God, and they did not perform. They fell miserably. They came under the curse of the law, and therefore the law could not possibly be a source of righteousness, friend. I don't care what your moral standard is that you're upholding, God is not impressed. God is impressed with only one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, period, over and out. Now, if you're found in Him, He's impressed, not because of you, because of Christ. Fortunately, you're in Him, so He gets impressed. So all they had to do was fall back on this grace covenant of Abraham. Because there is absolutely no hope at all for anyone apart from the Abrahamic covenant promises that centered in Christ. No hope whatsoever. Christ is everything. It is His righteousness that is instantaneously imputed to your account the moment you believe in Him. Now, before we go to Paul's explanation in verse 17, I just want to point out one thing about his argument here in verse 16. Here's Paul. Okay, Paul wrote Galatians in what year? Maybe you took notes at the beginning, you kind of jotted down the year that Galatians was written. And there's a debate about the timing and everything, of about 7 or 8 years difference. That AD 49, okay, right? He writes this in AD 49. Where's he quoting from here in chapter 3? What, he's quoting a lot from Genesis, right? And when was Genesis written? Genesis was written by who? It was written by Moses, right? He wrote the first 5 books. Jesus gives him credit for that, despite what the liberals say. Oh, Moses didn't write it. Oh, excuse me, liberals. Are we supposed to trust you? Are you our Savior, liberals? Are you going to save us from our sins? I think I'll listen to what Jesus has to say, the one who created the universe and knows everything. So we have Moses writing it during the wilderness wanderings about 1400 B.C. A gap between 1400 B.C. and 49 A.D., of about almost 1,500 years, right? And how does Paul build his case in verse 16? He builds it on a singular tense of the noun zerah. Oh, Paul, didn't you know that the Bible, the Old Testament, had been corrupted? didn't you know that it's been translated into this version, into that version, and blah, 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 and now we've lost the Bible. And we can't be really sure if that's God's word or not. Baloney. It's extremely well preserved. So well preserved that Paul could build his whole argument on a singular tense, and the Galatians don't answer back and say, oh, we don't really have the Bible, Paul. You can't build an argument on the nuance of one tense. This is the baloney that we have to listen to today. People saying, well, the Bible has been translated into all these languages, and therefore we don't have what really God said. It's a bunch of garbage. If that's the case, then we got to throw out Homer. Got to chunk Plato. Aristotle, he's gone. We got five copies of Aristotle, period. Five. Five copies. No originals, of course. Five copies. And yet we never question, do we really have Aristotle? Everybody just supposes what we know, what the guy thought. From five manuscripts? Here we've got the New Testament alone, almost 6,000 manuscripts, and we run around doubting it. Why isn't someone doubting Aristotle? The number of manuscripts we have in the New Testament is just simply unheard of in the ancient world. It's just simply unheard of. There's nothing that even gets close. The next closest one has 600 manuscripts. These people that say this kind of a thing don't have a clue about how little variation we have in the New Testament. Haven't got a clue. What about the Old Testament? Jesus and the apostles, we can say for sure, did not have a problem at all with the Old Testament. It had more variation than we have in the Old Testament today, in Jesus' Bible. It had more variation than we have today because it was standardized at the Council of Jamnia in 90 AD, which is after Christ, right? So they had more variation. Jesus didn't have a problem at all. You say, well, Paul, Genesis is an old book. Maybe somebody changed it. No, nobody changed it. It's not going to work. We have hundreds of manuscripts of the Old Testament that show fantastic preservation of the Old Testament. Just remarkable. The only thing that outdoes the Old Testament is, guess what? The New Testament. And there's no other document that's even in the game. None. Now let's finish Galatians 3, 17 and 18. Very easy verses. Paul says, now if you don't understand, and 98% of us don't understand what Paul's saying, but let me explain what I mean. What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Okay, look, he's comparing two covenants separated by 430 years. We have a little chart here which kind of gives you a timetable. See if I can sharpen that a little bit. You can see Abraham, about 1875 B.C., and you can see Mount Sinai, where Moses was, about 1450 B.C., okay? So he says you're separated about 430 years here. He says Covenant 1 came, and that's that's Abraham, and then Covenant 2 came, that's Abraham. Moses, I'm getting them backwards. Abraham first, and then 430 years later, Moses at Mount Sinai. So Covenant 1 is over here. Covenant 2 is down here. Let's just call them that. Covenant 2, he says, came 430 years after Covenant 1. Okay, so 430 years after what? 430 years after Jacob went down to Egypt in 1875. That's Genesis 46, verses 2 through 4. In other words, we're just trying to say, what are the 430 years referred to? Here's one done by Dr. Harold Honer at Dallas Seminary years ago. Which chronology I've adopted for this period. So 430 years after Jacob went down to Egypt, it was 430 years from that date until Moses gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, 1446. Okay? Now, Paul says, just because Covenant 2 came along 430 years later, that doesn't invalidate Covenant 1. Covenant 1 was already ratified by God, he says. So Covenant 2 can't nullify Covenant 1. And therefore the promise of justification by faith is not nullified just because Covenant 2 came into existence with Moses. Once the promise has been made, he said, that's it. Even in human contracts. He says, if it's true there, it's obviously true in God's realm. God doesn't renege on his promises. Never reneges. God fulfills all of his promises. God is faithful. And so Covenant 1, the Abrahamic covenant, must be fulfilled according to its terms 100%. Okay, this is a contract, guys, he says. And these contracts are tight. Everything down to the fine print has to be fulfilled. You know, that's why we are so insistent on a normal, regular, straightforward reading of the Bible. The Bible is controlled by contracts. And we have people running around allegorically interpreting contracts today, bringing meaning to the text. I never saw a contract that allowed me to allegorically interpret it. Have you? Might be nice on occasion to do that. When the bill of $1,000 arrives, just write a check for $200. Oh, today I don't feel like writing a check for $1,000. I'll just try to. Go ahead, try it. See what happens. That's not how contracts work. And that's why we insist that God means what He says, and He says what He means. It's really not rocket science. This isn't loose. This is tight. This is a legal document. It's an Old and New Testament. It's contractual language. This is why many lawyers, such as Martin Luther himself, were very good Bible students. You know why? Because they knew how to study texts, contracts, documents that were very similar to the Bible. And Paul says, you cannot interpret the Abrahamic promises lightly, loosely. It's a contract, friend. What God says He's going to do, He's going to do it. And He said in the Abrahamic covenant that justification is by faith. And so He justifies by faith, bottom line. So who cares what if the Mosaic covenant came along 430 years later? Who cares? It doesn't change a thing about how a man is justified. Justification has always been by faith, always will be by faith. Verse 18. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. He says, now that's just biblical logic. Okay, Paul says, follow the logic. Inheritance is a gift you receive. And he says, if the gift is based on works of the law, it's no longer based on a promise. That is, it's no longer grace-based. Because a gift is given by grace. He's saying, if you take it away from this promise and you make it based on law, then you're saying it's not a gift anymore. It's not grace. It's by works. And it's not, he says. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. That it is by grace, not by works of the law. Paul couldn't be clearer. He says, the nature of a covenant, what a covenant is, proves my point. Well, what can we take away from this by way of application? Now think how Paul started off the passage. A very meager illustration from human contracts. There's our application. Christians in our society need to think long and hard about contracts. We have a society full of contract breakers. People have not enough integrity to keep up their end of the deal. Christians, as much as non-Christians, defaulting on loans, sticking their necks out, just asking someone to chop it off. Christians going bankrupt all over the place. Does this text in any way apply to the phenomena we observe in our society today of contract breakers? Friend, as a Christian, a fellow Christian of yours, if God keeps up His end of the bargain, don't you think we ought to do it? Who else is going to do it in our society? Society has no set of absolutes to follow other than the dictates of their own flesh. So who else in society is going to fulfill contracts and be honest and show integrity? If Christians don't do it, then society will collapse. And further, you know another thing? If people know you're a Christian and you fall through in your contracts, you have just totally lost your witness. Try witnessing to someone that you have cheated. Do you listen to people who are big fat liars? What can we do? Well, we can be smarter with our money, for one thing. We can stop trying to play the game of the culture, the world system, and keeping up with the Joneses game and all that. Don't stick your neck out farther then you can get it back. But if bad times come. And if bad times come and your head gets cut off, what then? Well, I know one Christian man who was in the construction business had to file bankruptcy in the early 1980s. And you know what this man did? He went and paid back the people that he owed money. One by one, he went down the list. Paid Joe, Mark, and Jane. All the rest of the people on that list. That is a Christian testimony, friend. That is a person who has integrity. And that is a person that when they get ready to tell you the gospel, you know what? People will listen because they've earned the right to be heard. Now the question is for all of us. Do we? Each one of us. Is the way that we're living, are we contract breakers or not? Are we fulfilling our ends of the deal or not? Because this is a major part of what society thinks about us, our reputation. just as it is a part of God's reputation. Is God faithful or not? Can we trust him? And people look at you and they say, are you trustworthy? Can I trust this fellow or not? If so, I'm going to listen to the guy. If not, forget it. Go somewhere else. All right, so let's close with a word of prayer.